As I begin this morning, I'd like you to take maybe your worship folder or a piece of paper. There are pencils in the back of the pew in front of you, and you can jot this on the worship folder. I want you to write down the answer to a question I have for you. And this is the question. What is your greatest pain in life this morning? In other words, what is hurting your heart this morning? What is the ache in your soul? So I want you to write it down. And you don't have to show it to anyone. It's between you and God. But write down what is your greatest pain. And now I want us to take that pain and step together as the people of God right into the middle of the disciples' pain and be encouraged as we watch Jesus respond to their pain. So please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. New Testament begins Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 16, verse 16. It's page 765 of the Bibles in the pews, page 765, John 16, as we continue our series of sermons on the Upper Room Discourse. So after today, we'll have three sermons left on the prayer of Jesus in John 17. John chapter 16, on page 765. Let me remind you of the setting of where we find ourselves. Since the last two Sundays, Pastor Mark has preached on small groups and our desperate need for community to be discipled as the people of God. The hour is late as we reengage in John chapter 16, and it's the night before the death of Jesus. And Jesus, as you may remember if you were with us on our journey, has already washed the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13. And he's eaten his last meal with his men. They've eaten together. Judas, you may recall, took what I called the piece of bread that changed the course of history. He took it from Jesus. He left the upper room to go and turn Jesus in as a traitor and be an informant. And as you and I know, last words are the most important words many times in our lives. In fact, many of us here can vividly remember the last conversation that we had with someone we loved. And the older I get, the more precious goodbyes are to me as I say goodbye to you on a Sunday, or to my kids if we go to visit one of them, or my parents who are now 80 and 78. We saw them a couple of weeks ago, and as I depart, I take my digital camera in my head and I take a mental picture and try to capture the moment, because the next time I see them or they see me, one of us might be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so last words are important words. And we can remember last conversations that we've had with someone we love. And in John chapter 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, Jesus is having that kind of conversation. And Jesus says in your Bibles, in John 16, verse 16, you can see it there, John 16, 16, Jesus says, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. Verse 17. Some of the disciples, his disciples, said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. And what does he mean by, because I am going to the Father? Jesus makes a comment about the future, about what's going to happen in the days ahead. And the disciples are confused by it. Nothing that Jesus is saying right now in this conversation is making any sense to them. And so they keep asking. They kept asking, John 18 says, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. No one seems, though, to be willing to ask Jesus their questions. Instead, they talk among themselves, and we know what that's like. We might have a question about something, but instead of going to the person who could answer the question, we might gather with a cluster of people, and we're off in a corner, and we're asking among ourselves, what did he mean by that, or what did she mean by that? Instead of just going to the person asking, what did you mean by what you said? They want to know how and why would they not see Jesus. And Jesus, because he's God, theologians have a term for the fact that he knows all things, actual and possible, and the term is omniscient. Because Jesus knows everything because he's God and because he's an astute observer of human behavior, Jesus knows how confused they are. And so in verse 19, you can see it in your Bibles, Jesus responds. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? So he just cuts right to the heart of the issue. The key in this interchange are the three words, a little while. You can see it repeated over and over in your Bibles. Seven times here. Twice in verse 16, twice in verse 17, once in verse 18, twice in verse 19. When you see something repeated over and over in such a short period of time, it says that's very important. Something significant is being said here. Jesus is telling his disciples that they will have to live without him. He's going to be leaving them shortly. But he's promising that in a short while, he will return again. In a little while, he will come again. 3 days after his death, he will be resurrected. In a little while, he will be resurrected from the dead and he will come back. Now we come to the heart of today's sermon as Jesus takes their pain and Jesus touches it. In verse 20, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Jesus says, in other words, that when he dies, there will be opposite reactions to his death. The world will rejoice and be excited and be glad. And you, my disciples, my followers, the 11 remaining of you, you will weep and you will mourn and you will be in pain. And in other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you'll be asking, how can I go on without Jesus in my life? We've lived with him for 3 years. We've watched him do miracles. He's fed us. He's clothed us. We've hung out with him. How will we live without him? We've watched him do miracles. How can I live without Jesus here with me? The disciples, Jesus says, will be weeping and mourning. These words paint the picture of a sorrowful person who is weeping with excruciating pain as a result of death. These are the tears of a husband who just lost his 41-year-old wife to leukemia. And the memorial service has concluded and he stands and he's clutching his Bible, gripping his Bible with all the strength in his body as he leads his three children out of the service with tears streaming down his face. This is the weeping of a 92-year-old grandmother I was with yesterday and great-grandmother who was about to bury her 59-year-old son after his sudden death while he was vacationing in Hawaii. He was out in the water, snorkeling, came in to the beach, was on all fours like this, and died right there on the beach. And this broken-hearted mother who buried her husband back in 1999 is now about to bury her only son. It's that kind of weeping and mourning. On Friday morning, I watched, since I was off, most of the memorial service for United States Marine Corps Major and San Diego Police Officer Jeremy Henwood. And I just want to say again, on behalf of your church family, to those of you who serve in the military, who serve in law enforcement, thank you for your sacrifices. But I watched as this officer and Marine Major's younger brother, who is also in federal law enforcement, his name was Robbie, he wept and he mourned in pain, excruciating pain over the loss of his older brother. Those tears are the kind of painful weeping and mourning that Jesus tells his disciples that they will experience. Death and tears, I've come to learn, usually run in packs. And Jesus is about to die, and his disciples are about to cry because he's about to die. And the disciples will be so emotionally agitated at the prospect of Jesus leaving them, of Jesus going, of Jesus dying, that there'll be nothing to comfort them. And the world will have the opposite reaction to their mourning and to their weeping. I remember the first time my children went to a funeral. And my inquisitive oldest child, as you can imagine, had a lot of questions. This was a funeral, not a memorial service. The body was there, and the casket was open. And she had a lot of questions. But she, at her age, could only process so much detail. And so Jesus here now, like the father of an inquisitive young daughter, cannot answer all of the disciples' questions because they can't handle it. And so Jesus simply says in verse 20, you can see it there in your Bibles, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. In other words, the world will react with the opposite response. The world will party because they think that they have disposed of me once and for all. End of verse 20, Jesus says, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Let me just pause and say, whatever you wrote on a piece of paper at the beginning of my sermon, look again at these words here at the end of verse 20. You will grieve. You may be grieving, but your grief will turn to joy. Jesus tells his disciples that their pain and their sadness will not last. His words remind me of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 5, which says, weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. In other words, weeping and pain and grief may come over for a sleepover, but the next morning they're leaving and being replaced by joy and rejoicing. So Jesus wants to make sure that his disciples understand this crucial point. And so what he does, being a master teacher, is he illustrates what he is saying by using an example from everyday life. And the example is that of childbirth. Notice verse 21 in your Bibles. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, She forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take your joy away. Here's an image of a mother and newborn. Think about what Jesus says at the end of verse 22. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take your joy away. Jesus illustrates his promise with the photo of a woman suffering the intense pain of childbirth. In fact, having not gone through the intense pain of childbirth, I can't really say much about it other than being a witness. But I'd like to read to you what two women wrote who are friends. They both happen to be pastors' wives. Their husbands both happen to serve on the same church staff. And they wrote about this dynamic of which I could never write or speak. It says this, quote, "Women who have gone through natural childbirth know that transition is the most intense part of labor. The contractions are very strong and indicate that your baby is coming very soon. Though often transition lasts for only a short period of time, it can be very emotional and painful. One of the greatest markers for this stage of labor is giving up. Many women have said, I can't do this anymore. Another physical sign is an inability to get comfortable. During this time, the mother needs reassurance that things will be okay, and when the baby is finally born, women often feel a wide range of emotion. Joy, elation, awe, pride, exhilaration, intense relief that it's all over. And though they may be exhausted from their labors, most new mothers find that the joy of giving birth leaves them wide awake and longing to hold their baby, the pain quickly forgot. So as the pain grows and as the pain increases and builds, the transition from grief to joy nears. And then within seconds, suffering and pain opens the door to great joy. And so Jesus says to his disciples then and to his disciples now who are gathered in this room, your pain in life will not last. Whatever your pain is that you wrote down, your pain in life will not last. Just as a woman in the delivery of her child experiences real pain and anguish. In other words, she's in distress, so the disciples will undergo real anguish at the crucifixion of Jesus. But once the child has been born, the mother's anguish is turned to joy, and she forgets her past suffering. The same will be true of the disciples, who after Jesus' resurrection and reappearance to them in 3 days will forget the anguish they suffered at his death on account of their joy. Jesus does not mean that after a woman gives birth, that she cannot remember the pain of childbirth. Rather, Jesus is saying that the joy of a new child pushes and shoves the pain into the background. So Jesus wants his disciples to know that the pain is worth the gain. And often, as we know, God does not sovereignly choose to spare us from trouble, but he empowers us through the trouble. A clear biblical theme as we read through the pages of the scriptures is this, that we cannot mature spiritually without enduring pain. There's an anguish a person might have to endure before God's wonder and blessing are finally experienced. That's the whole point of what Jesus is saying here. A loved one dies. There's an anguish that is endured. A child is making poor and disastrous choices, and as a parent or as a friend, your heart is broken as you watch them make these poor and disastrous choices. A marriage is broken. You experience a chronic illness, lupus, or chronic back and neck pain. You lose your job, and so you might endure anguish before joy and blessing are experienced. Let me illustrate this for you another way. We're going to turn the lights off. You're going to hear some popping. Ignore it. But watch this 45-second video with me.
It seemed like any other night at Trustmark Park on Friday. Jackson resident Darla Harlow and her two daughters were enjoying a night at the field after winning free tickets to see the M-Braves. Little did Darla know that she would be randomly selected to throw out the ceremonial first pitch before the game. She also didn't realize that she would be in for a surprise like none other, because behind the plate to receive her first pitch was her husband, Major Michael Harlow, who just returned from deployment in Afghanistan. Darla had no clue.
And she bounced it right across the middle of the plate. Congratulations, Darla.
The two hadn't seen each other in over 9 months until that moment on the field.
Isn't that priceless? That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that you might have to go through 9 months of anguish and you deliver a child. You may have to be separated from your husband who serves in the armed forces for 9 months, and you throw out the first pitch and he comes running toward you and you go, I know that man. Your pain in life will not last. Pain, in fact, can bring new joys. We experienced this when we came to know Christ. Our mourning over our sins was turned into the joy of new life. Pain can bring new joys. Just think about Abraham in the Bible. Abraham's despair over his and Sarah's infertility ultimately ended in a joyous birth. Moses, 40 years of discouragement, 40 years, followed by 40 years of powerful ministry. In prison, the Apostle Paul wrote these words from Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Nothing could take his joy away, not even being in prison for his faith. But as I think about the words of Jesus, I have a confession to make to you. Too many times, I have allowed things like delays and critiques and complaints and grumbling and financial reports and time pressures to steal my joy. And the weakness is in me. It's my aim in this season of my life to learn that times of trouble are times of trust. Your present pain holds the potential for future joy, and your present sorrow holds the potential for joy. Now, let me be quick to say that some of us here will never know complete joy until we are with Jesus, but until then, our sorrows hold the potential for joy. All of us here are in some kind of pain because the Bible tells us all of creation is in labor, longing to give birth to a new heavens and a new earth. Read these words, follow as I read these words to you from Romans 8, 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then a few sentences further, Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is writing in Romans and saying, you know, creation is like a woman in labor. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, cancer, lupus, strokes, heart attacks, physical challenges. Creation is groaning. Whatever your pain this morning, look at your time of trouble as a time to trust. Your pain in this life will not last. Your grief will turn to joy. That's why Jesus says in verse 22 in John 16, so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. For the disciples then, it was, I'll be crucified, I'll die on a Roman execution rack, I'll die on a cross. 3 days later, after a little while, I will rise from the dead and you'll see me again. For us, as his disciples now, who live between his first coming and his second coming, this is our time of grief. But Jesus will see us again, and we will rejoice when we see him. And no one will be able to take away our joy. In this life, there's a short time of pain that will be transferred and transformed into a time of eternal joy. And so we get appetizers of this eternal joy in this life when we get little tastes of joy. Joy is seeing a newborn baby. Joy is a prodigal son or daughter coming to his or her senses and returning home after days and weeks and months and years of a parent praying and looking down the end of the driveway day after day, longing for their child to return. Joy is finding a long-lost brother or sister after years of not hearing from him or her and having an estranged relationship. Joy is investing years of your life in training for the Olympics and then winning a gold medal on your third and final try before you retire from the sport. Joy, for some of you, is graduating from Point Loma or San Diego State or UCSD. Joy is being reconciled with someone you haven't spoken to for 17 years, and now you've reconciled with them. God created us in joy when he created us, and God created us for joy. Which is why Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, joy. Jesus is so committed to our joy that in verse 23, notice what he says there, verse 23 in your Bibles, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. And so on the other side of the cross, on Resurrection Sunday morning, in just a little while, Jesus will open the door for them to have a way to pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus. They'll be able to ask whatever they wish in the name of Jesus, trusting, as Jesus teaches us in Matthew 7, that whatever they ask of the Father, if it is a good thing, God will grant it. Verse 25, Jesus says, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, figurative language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. Let me pause here. Do you see all the interrelation connections here between the Father and the Son and those of us who are disciples, followers of Jesus Christ? Verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples then and to us now as his disciples, our love relationship with our Father in heaven is very personal. God is a personal God. God is a relational God. He is not an impersonal force. He is not detached. He is not an influence. He is not an idea. He is not a principle. He is involved emotionally and relationally with each of us. He cares about your pain, whatever that pain was that you wrote down. God cares about your pain. He cares about your groaning because God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God wants a very personal relationship with you. That is why he sent Jesus to be your substitute. And it's because of what Jesus did on the cross that we can approach our Father in relationship, in intimacy with him. In the name of Jesus, we have access to God the Father. Without guilt, without shame, without fear. We don't have to approach God like the scene in The Wizard of Oz where, you know, they finally get to Oz and you know the scene very well with all the smoke and the noise and the little guy is back behind the curtain doing all of his things and they're just trembling before him. We don't have to approach him like that. We don't have to approach our Heavenly Father like that. We come in the name of Jesus. On the merit of Jesus, without guilt, without fear, without shame. Because we're sons and daughters. Now the disciples get it. They don't feel like he's talking to them in a riddle any longer. He's speaking clearly and simply, and they understand him. Verse 29, then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Can I just pause and ask for some of you, what will it make you believe that Jesus came from God? Because that's what some of you here today need to do. Verse 31, you believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And may I say to you, whatever you're going through this morning, you are not alone. Your Father in heaven is with you. Jesus concludes by challenging his disciples in verse 33. He says this last verse, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. In other words, take courage. I have overcome or I have conquered the world. And the reason why whatever that pain was that you wrote down is not permanent is that Jesus is victorious over the world. The best way to demonstrate God's ability to take evil and turn it to good is to just look at the cross. Was the death of Jesus evil or good? In one sense, it was the greatest crime ever committed, the greatest evil thing ever done. Sinful hands crucified a sinless man, the sinless God-man, the sinless Son of God, for no reason except that he revealed the evil that was in their hearts. So Jesus says, I've overcome. I've conquered the world. Be courageous. Take heart. Jesus says, count on me. Jesus says, trust me. Jesus says, I'll be there for you. What goes through your mind when you hear those words? Count on me. Trust me. I'll be there for you. What do you think when you hear those words from a friend or a car salesman? No offense to any car salesman. Or your nurse or your spouse or your parents. Jesus is saying to his disciples, trust me. Your sorrows will be turned to joy. Jesus guarantees it. Jesus can be trusted. Now let me tell you something about me. I'm no pie in the sky, wild-eyed optimist who sees a blessing in every pain and a bright side to every hurt. And the reason is simple. The Bible dictates otherwise. Life, as I have learned over the decades, can be very, very tough. And the world that we live in, as wonderful as it is, can sometimes, in fact, often be a place of great pain and sadness and grief on many levels. But Jesus is the King of this world, both now and later. Jesus is the winner. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the King of Kings. And so in verse 33, Jesus summarizes what he has been saying to his disciples with these words. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. What is your greatest pain in life this morning? What is hurting your heart? What is the ache in your soul? When you encounter deep grief in your own life, I've made an observation about that. When we encounter deep grief in our own lives, it seems that the world callously goes on as if nothing has changed. Like the disciples, your world will be turned upside down, but the landscapers and the shoppers and the students and the garbage haulers and the highway construction workers, they'll all go around and do their daily routine as if nothing happened to your heart, oblivious to your grief. You may feel completely in those moments and utterly all alone in your suffering. But as Jesus told his disciples here, and as Jesus says to us now, he is with us. We are not alone. Just as the woman in the delivery of her child experiences real pain and anguish, in other words, she has distress, some of you are feeling pain and anguish today. But once the child has been born, the mother's anguish is turned to joy and she forgets about the previous suffering. And may I say to you, the same will be true of you. There will be a day when you forget the anguish that you are suffering now. Your pain will not last. Remember what Jesus teaches his disciples here. Pain first, and then joy. Jesus will take your pain, whatever that was you wrote, he will take that pain and he will turn it into eternal joy. Because times of trouble are times trust.